Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you. Just to reassure you that in case you're wondering where the Bible reading is, we are going to be having some Bible readings, but we're going to have them during the sermon. Okay, so have your Bibles ready, and the Bible reader, when she comes out, will announce them, and then you can follow with them as we hear them read to us. But let me begin, first of all, with a prayer. Let me pray for us all this morning. Father God, thank you for the promises that we read in the Old Testament about your love for us and about sending a Saviour for us. So please help us all to listen well this morning. Help us to hear your voice today. And help us to take to heart what you want each of us individually to hear from you. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said, thank you for your welcome. It's lovely to be back here and lovely to be taking part in this series that you've got, looking at the fulfillment of Old Testament promises about Jesus. And doing that as part of your Lent series, as you journey towards Easter and the amazing events that take place at Easter, which are the very foundation, aren't they, of our faith. So I trust you're finding this series helpful, looking back to see where and how Jesus fulfills promises and signs and whispers about his coming. And I hope that today's focus of Jesus as the promised Saviour will be a great encouragement to you and also a challenge as we think through what that means. Why do we need a Saviour? But before we dive into the Bible and look at what it has to say to us, I want to think first of all about rescues. And in particular, I'm going to think about two remarkable rescues from recent years. Rescues that I'm sure many of you will remember having watched on your television screens or on your phones as the next step in each of these two dramas unfolded. So on the screens, I think, you'll see a couple of pictures. I hope you'll see a couple of pictures. There we are. Two famous rescues from recent times. In August 2010, a group of 33 Chilean miners were trapped deep underground in a dark cavern. And in June 2018, a group of 12 young boys out on an adventure trip in Thailand with their football club leader were trapped by rising floodwater in a set of underground caves. I wonder if the pictures on the screens are bringing back those memories. I was amazed actually to realize it's 14 years since the Chilean miner drama and 6 years since those boys got trapped in that cave, or that complex of caves in Thailand. And in both those cases, a daring and very complicated rescue was mounted, with experts and volunteers from across the world flown in to help, as the rescuers raced against time to get the miners and get the boys out before they ran out of air, or clean water, or food, or before the floodwaters submerged them. And they were dramatic days, weren't they? I'm sure you remember watching the news every day thinking, what's happened? Have they found them? Have they got them out? And we rejoiced, didn't we, at the news that they'd been located. And then we marveled at the bravery and the ingenuity of the rescuers in devising a rescue plan. In one case, to drill a shaft of over 2,500 feet into the miners' cavern so they could be lifted out one by one in a shaft that was about 3 feet wide. And in the other case, to get a team of over 100 experienced divers to navigate the dangerous water channels in the caves so they could get breathing gear into the boys and then lead them out underwater. And what joy there was, wasn't there, when every single one of those miners and every single one of those boys were brought out safely. And I think these events remind us, don't they, as well, that rescues are often very dramatic, and they're often very dangerous, and they're always costly, both in terms of the financial cost and in terms of the lives that were lost. With the Thai boys' rescue, two of the divers lost their lives trying to help them. And I didn't realize this, so apparently 10,000 people were directly involved in that rescue. Huge cost. Rescue operations are dangerous and costly for the rescuers. But the rescuers are also saviors to those in great danger. I want you to imagine for a moment you are either one of those miners or one of those boys. And try and imagine the moment when they first saw or were greeted by those who would ultimately lead them to safety. Imagine how they would feel. Imagine the gratitude they would feel towards those who were risking their lives to try and help them. Now, you might be wondering, you know, what, okay, that's interesting. You know, those rescue stories, I remember them. What's that got to do with Jesus fulfilling promises? And I hope I can quickly show you, with the help of some passages from the Bible, why the theme of rescue is so intricately linked to the person and the coming of Jesus. You see, this book that we hear read every week, this book is a book that's about many things, but two of the things it's about is that it's a love story. This book is a love story between God and mankind. And it's also a book about rescue, because it's a book that almost right from the very beginning tells us how God is continually rescuing people. He rescues individuals, and you can read about that in some of the patriarchs right at the very beginning of the Bible. And then he rescues whole nations, and ultimately he rescues all of us, all of mankind. As we move through the Old Testament, first in the book of Exodus, we see God doing amazing things to rescue the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then in the books of Samuel and the Kings, we see God rescue his chosen people from hostile peoples around them. And in the books of the prophets, we see God calling his people back, seeking to rescue them from spiritual idolatry and slavery that they so often wandered off into. God rescuing his people time and time again and bringing them back to a place of physical and spiritual safety. But why was that rescue necessary? Why did God have to keep on bringing the people back? Why did they keep wandering away, off into danger? Well, to understand why rescue was necessary, we need to go back to near the beginning of the Bible, to the Garden of Eden, and to the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to have a first of our Bible readings now from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And I think Emma is going to come up and read to us.
So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel."
The man and woman in the garden had chosen to listen to the serpent, Satan, and to disobey God. And as a result, sin and rebellion entered human existence. And as did this ongoing conflict with the serpent that we've just heard about in Genesis chapter 3. So mankind is in a battle which would rage on through the generations that followed, with Satan continually trying to lure man away from God in disobedience and in idolatry. And the story of the Old Testament is one of continual rebellion by mankind against God, of people wandering away from God and then getting into difficulty and crying out for help, and then God rescuing them and bringing him back. And that cycle repeating itself time and time again. But throughout the Old Testament, there are also signs and whispers which grow ever stronger as we move through the story of the people of Israel, that one day, this cycle would be broken. That there would be a greater rescue brought about by the chosen one of God who would redeem his people fully. No more partial or temporary rescues, but a permanent rescue for all time. But how would it be done? How would this great rescue be done? What would this great rescuer look like? And what would this ultimate rescue cost? Well, as I said, the Old Testament contains many clues and hints for those who will read it carefully and listen for what God is saying, both through prophecies and through events in the lives of great heroes of God's people, which point us towards God's Messiah, his ultimate rescuer. And of course, God's people developed their own expectations of what this ultimate rescuer would look like. Mainly that he would be a great military leader who would throw out the nations who oppressed them, from the Babylonians and the Assyrians, all the way down to the Romans, who were the occupiers when Jesus came. But God's rescue plan was, of course, very different. And it was one that no one could have anticipated. And we get the clearest indication of this in Isaiah's famous prophecy from chapters 52 and 53 of the book that's named after him. So we're going to hear now three different sections from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, which give us, said, this indication of what God's great rescue is going to look like. So Emma, back to you.
So the first reading is from Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Then chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, and then verses 10 to 12. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. I'm sorry, I got carried away. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid to him the iniquities of us all. And then verses 10 to 12. Yes, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. Thank you.
They're very famous and powerful words, aren't they? Describing God's servant. One who is both high, who's both lifted up and highly exalted, and yet also disfigured, smitten by God, and afflicted. One who appears to take on himself the infirmities and sorrows of humanity. And who in these words from Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, which I'm sure for many are very familiar, immortalized by Handel in his work, The Messiah, who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the iniquity of us all being laid on him by God. Iniquity or wickedness resulting from our own deliberate choice to go our own way and to go astray from God's path. And yet this was no accident. It was God's will to crush him and make his life a guilt offering, one which was poured out to death. At that point, it all sounds quite bleak, doesn't it? How could this be a great rescue? It sounds like a great failure. But wait, there is more. Look at the verses to see it for yourselves. Alongside the bleakness, there is great hope. Because by his wounds, we, humanity, will be healed. By his punishment, we will receive peace. He will prolong his days, and God's will prosper in his hand. He will receive a portion among the great. He will even make intercession for the transgressors, for you and for me. So how can this be? Well, verse 12 tells us an important part. For he bore the sins of many, and by so doing, he addressed the root problem of mankind. The reason why we continually need rescuing our sinful rebellion against God on a daily basis or on a regular basis, then and now. Now, for the listener, when Isaiah's prophecy was first spoken, I think those words would have been quite confusing. How can these apparently opposing things come together in the servant of God? How can he live when he appears to die? How can he be both raised up and highly exalted, and yet also disfigured and smitten and afflicted? How can his wounds bring healing? It was a rescue plan, a salvation plan that no one expected and no one understood. And it was precisely that rescue plan that the Lord Jesus came to deliver. And you know, when you look at the Old Testament, you realize that this is the rescue plan that it continually pointed forward to, the great and final rescue by God of his people. Not a physical rescue, as many expected, but a spiritual one from their deepest need, not their immediate need as they saw it. A rescue from the punishment that mankind's sin deserves. A rescue from the power that mankind's sin exerts on us. And a rescue that will one day free us from the very presence of sin in our lives. And it wouldn't be led by a great military leader on a big white horse, but by a savior who was blameless and without sin, and yet one who would willingly allow himself to be beaten, wounded, rejected, and killed, so that we, mankind, could find healing and rescue. Those are the events that we'll remember on Good Friday. And they are somber events when we stop and pause and think about what Jesus suffered on our behalf. But of course we know that this rescuer didn't die, didn't stay dead. He would come back to life as the risen Lord to take his rightful place once more at God's right hand. The wonderful events that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. And you know, when we read the gospel accounts, we're reminded again and again that Jesus was on a rescue mission. More than anything else, he was on a rescue mission. In Matthew chapter 1, his father Joseph is told to name him Jesus, and not Joseph Jr., as was the custom of the day, because he will save his people from their sin. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus reminds his disciples that he had not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In John chapter 4, the Samaritans come to see that this man really is the Savior of the world. But this morning I want us to hear the testimony of an old man called Simeon, who was a righteous and devout Jew, full of the Holy Spirit, and who speaks these famous words when he finally has the chance to hold the baby Jesus in his arms before he dies. So let's hear our final reading now from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32.
Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel."
They're wonderful words, aren't they? A great testimony of Simeon, who'd waited all his life to see God's promised Saviour. And he praises God by saying this, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Simeon sees what no others saw at that time, that Jesus hadn't just come to rescue God's original people, the descendants of Jacob and latterly the tribe of Judah. No, his plan of salvation was much bigger than that. His plan of salvation was for all people. And his rescuer, Jesus, would act for us all, regardless of our ancestry, our geography. And his salvation was for all people, across all of time. And that means it applies to you and me today, 2,000 years after Jesus came and lived and died and rose again here on earth. And it's just as powerful and as effective today, that rescue, that salvation, that forgiveness, as it was for those who witnessed it for the first time. So I hope our travels across time and along the storyline of the Old Testament help us to see that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of a great promise, the promise of a rescuer, the promise of a saviour for a people who were helpless without him. A rescue not from great physical danger, like those Chilean miners and those boys in Thailand, but a rescue from an even greater danger, the spiritual danger of mankind's sin and rebellion against God, which, if it's not addressed, would lead in the end to eternal separation from God. And I hope that this reminder of Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies and promises about a Savior is a great encouragement to those of us here who've already decided to follow him and to live as one of his people, and that it warms your heart as you prepare to celebrate Easter this year. And for any here who are still considering, still exploring the Christian faith, wondering, who is this Jesus? Well, can I encourage you to take time this Easter season to reflect afresh on what this man Jesus was willing to do for you 2,000 years ago? A man who was willing to die a cruel and painful death on a wooden cross, to bear a punishment that should have been yours and mine. And a man who was wonderfully, gloriously raised back to life by God's mighty power to live and to reign eternally, and who now invites you and me to share that eternity with him once our earthly days are over. I can stand here and say, this man Jesus is my Saviour. And I really hope that you can too. And if you can't yet, I hope that you will soon. So as I close, what I'd like each of us to do is just to pause quietly and to consider how we'll live differently in the light of being rescued. Is there a deep gratitude for our rescue? A deep gratitude for our rescue. Is there a determination to make each new day count? You know, if you'd been one of those miners and one of those boys trapped in the cave, when you were brought out, you would have just been thrilled to have another day and to make it count. Let's do the same for Jesus, who's rescued us. And is there a desire to live aright with him from this day on, to put aside the rebellions, the disobedience, the sin that led Jesus to the cross for us? So let's be still for a moment, just to reflect on those questions, to ponder anew how we'll respond to being rescued and how we'll respond to our Saviour, before I close with a final prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Saviour, dying so we can be set free from the power and the punishment of sin. Thank you for loving each one of us so much that you're willing to suffer on our behalf, to rescue us, to secure our freedom. Thank you for perfectly fulfilling all the Saviour promises from the Old Testament. Please help all of us here today to bow the knee before you and to seek to follow you as our Saviour and as our Lord this Easter time and forevermore. Amen.